All right. Good to see everybody here tonight. This is the fourth time I've been able to do this on Wednesday nights, and I'm just really thankful to be able to stand before you guys and just talk about the Bible and talk about Jesus. And, you know, I talked to Chris yesterday, and we were talking. He's like, oh, well, how's it been going? Kind of digging a little deeper into some of the mechanics. And well, one thing I said was, I feel like I get up here sometimes and I share like three different messages. And so, you know, I think that can be kind of tough when you're like, oh no, there's like all this stuff, especially when you're going verse by verse and you're not doing like just straight topical stuff. So tonight I only have two main sections. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 25. But hopefully you guys have been enjoying it. And even though, you know, it's like so many different messages, I'm sure the Lord has been showing different things. And it's not just me, because Chris was like, yeah, tell me about it, you know, three different messages in one Bible study. But so we can all turn to 1 Samuel 25. And just to recap, for those of you who may not have been here the last few weeks or, you know, whatever, maybe this is your first time. We've been going through the book of 1 Samuel, just chapter after chapter each week. And, you know, we've been looking at the previous couple chapters where David and Saul are really kind of in this feud. David was given, bless you, Jesse. Israel wanted a king, so they anointed Saul as king. And then Saul lost his kingship, and they anointed David as king. And David became really popular after he slayed Goliath, and he was this great military man. And so Saul has been wanting to kill David because of his jealousy inside of him. And so that's kind of been the last couple chapters, the last few weeks, has been David and Saul kind of going back and forth. And but here in chapter 25, we kind of take a break from that narrative, and we see that Samuel dies, and also we have this interesting story kind of seems outside of the general narrative of David and Saul, and it has to deal with David and a man named Nabal and his wife Abigail. So what I want to do is we're going to look at the life of Samuel for a little bit, and then we're going to dig in, and we're going to look at the ministry of intercession and through the life of Abigail. So I just want to pray again. I just like to pray before I start. So, Lord, we ask you, God, that you would just open up our eyes. Lord, we pray that we would just see you tonight. Father, I pray that we would all leave being hungrier. Lord, I pray that we would all leave seeing you more clearly, Jesus. Lord, we want to know you, God. We want to experience you, Father. We want to tell of your testimonies. We want to declare your praise to the nations. And God, we ask you, Lord, that you would come and open up our eyes. Give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation tonight, Lord, as we look into your word. And Father, we ask that you would just speak tonight. Speak clearly, Lord, and that you would have the glory and you'd have your way in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so 1 Samuel 25, verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Now, I just want to say a few things about the life of Samuel. But Samuel, and I kind of just read through, back through the last like 10, 15, I guess 24 chapters, just looking for things in Samuel's life. And, you know, he dies and all of Israel is mourning for him. And why is all of Israel mourning for Samuel, this man of God? It's because he was a man of God's presence. Samuel was a man of God's presence, and he heard from the Lord. And Israel knew. He was famous throughout the land for being a prophet. And Israel knew that as they were losing this man, they were losing a piece of God's communication with them. Now, God can raise up a new voice. He can raise up a new prophet. But Samuel was a man who none of his words, God didn't let any of his words that came out of his mouth fall to the ground. And Samuel, in 1 Samuel 1, Samuel's mother Hannah dedicated him to Yahweh, to the Lord, before he was born. And no doubt she spoke to him of this calling that I have given you to the Lord. And just for recap, Hannah, she was barren, and this other lady used to bother her about not being not able to bear children. And the Lord blessed her with a child after she prayed and cried out. And she said, Lord, if you give me a son, I will give him to you in your presence. You can have him. And she lent him to the Lord. This, in the ESV, it says, she lent him to God. And for his pleasure, this isn't quoting the scripture, but it uses the word lent. So she lent him to God for his pleasure and his glory and his ministry. And she wanted something so badly, but she was willing to give it up to God. And no doubt she spoke to him and she said, I have given you, you have been born for this purpose, to dwell in the presence of the Lord. In 1 Samuel, actually I want to read this just real quick, but I don't think I have it up on the board. Sarah always gets on me because I never give her all the stuff I need. But, sorry, I just wanted to read this. Okay, yeah. So in 1 Samuel 1, verse 28, she said, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. And it says in another place that she took him, sorry, I can't give the reference, but she took him to the place of the Lord that he might dwell in his presence. But anyway, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, he hears God speaking to him about Eli and Eli's sons, and he gives a very difficult prophetic word to Eli, which basically says, like, you know, your sons, they're blaspheming God, and it's basically a word of judgment against Eli and his house. And Eli says, well, if it's the Lord, let him do what he seems good to him. But then in verse 19, 1 Samuel 3:19, and I have it up there on the board, Sarah, if you can put that up. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. And let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And so Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. Samuel was spending all of his time in the temple of the Lord. He was a man of his presence. He was a man of God's presence. And Hannah's chief desire was that Samuel would dwell in the presence of the Lord, that Samuel would be a minister to the Lord. Samuel wasn't from the house of Levi. He was from the house of Ephraim. And so the Levites were the priests, but Hannah wanted him so bad to be in the presence of the Lord that she gave him to the Lord. She gave him to the temple. It wasn't his job. It wasn't his occupation by birth, but she gave it to him. And so he's a man growing up in the presence of the Lord, and no doubt he heard the Lord. And he says here that the Lord was with him, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And Samuel's calling is like ours. We have the presence of God living inside of us, and we can have as much of it as we desire. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then it says, yeah, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. But that's not what I wanted to focus on. It's just draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And so Samuel draws near to God in his presence, and because I believe that this is God's one desire. God wants us to be wholehearted. Can we put up 2 Chronicles 16? It says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore now on you shall have wars. But the Lord is looking, his eyes are running to and fro throughout the whole earth that for those that whose heart is loyal to them. In the ESV it says, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. So God wants to support those whose heart is completely his. And I think it's interesting that Hannah's number one desire was that Samuel would dwell in the house of the Lord. It wasn't that Samuel would grow up and be this big prophet. She didn't say like, oh, I want him to be a prophet. I want him to do this. She just said, I want him to dwell in the presence of the Lord, because she knew how amazing God's presence is. She knew how amazing it was to dwell in the presence of the Lord. And she said, I want to give my son to the Lord. And it wasn't like a sacrifice for her. It was a joyful thing. I'm sure it was a bit of a sacrifice, but I'm sure she knew that God was going to bless him with his presence. And I just don't want to spend too much time on this, but I just think of, when I think of Hannah, I think of Anna in the New Testament in Luke 2:38, who had almost an identical calling to Hannah in the Old Testament. And Hannah, it's interesting, Anna, you can throw up Luke 2:38, went out of order, but, 2:36, bah, it's Luke 2:36. I always give her the wrong references. But if you guys remember, in Luke chapter 2, there's a lady named Anna who lived in the temple and who lived in God's presence. And there it is. Well, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, lived with her husband 70 years from her virginity, and she dwelled in the temple. And she lived there with, and she would fast and she would pray in the temple. Now, it's interesting that Hannah is a Hebrew word, and Anna is a Greek word, but Hannah and Anna are actually the same name. And so Anna is just the Greekicized, Hellenicized version of Hannah, the Hebrew word. So it would be like saying John and Juan, you know, in Spanish. Juan is John in, when you go to South America. But it's just the same thing, that Hannah is just like Anna. It's the same word. So her name in Hebrew would be Hannah. And so there was one Hannah, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of great age. And they both knew the presence of the Lord. And it's interesting that Hannah was bringing in Samuel. She came before Samuel, but she dwelt in the presence of the Lord. But in Luke chapter 2, it says that Anna, New Covenant, Anna, who saw Jesus, that she was a woman who prayed, fasted, but she also told people about Jesus. She spoke about him to everybody. And so she was an evangelist. And so where evangelism, where I believe there was a place, you know, for evangelism in the Old Testament, there was some place to declare his glory to the nations, Psalm 67:4, that the fullness of evangelism is in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. And Anna is ushering in that New Covenant idea of we're to tell everybody, we're to tell all nations. Anyway, that's kind of a side note. But basically, Samuel dies, and he's a man of his presence. And I think, first and foremost, his calling is like ours. It's to be in the house of the Lord. It's to be a man of his presence. And in 1 Samuel 8, it says that Samuel's sons didn't walk in his ways, that they didn't walk in the presence of the Lord, and they were wicked. And our calling is to walk in the ways of the Lord, to walk in the ways, to follow in Samuel's example, so to speak, Jesus' example of walking in the presence of the Lord. And God is desiring that, first and foremost, that he's looking for those who will walk in his presence, who are hungry for his presence, who are hungry to experience him, and are hungry to even make an impact. And first and foremost, our calling is to be wholeheartedly to the Lord. It's the first commandment, that you love the Lord your God with all of your heart. It's not that we be a prophet. It's not that we do this. And so really, God is desiring that we are wholeheartedly to him before we do anything else. That God is desiring Brother Lawrence's and not Billy Graham's, first of all. Now, who knows who Brother Lawrence is? Anybody? Okay, if you've read the book, it's called Practice of the Presence of God. It's a 14th century French monk, and it's just a phenomenal book. But Brother Lawrence was a man who walked in the presence of the Lord. He had such deep time with God that he said that he experienced God more as he was washing dishes in the monastery than during his prayer times. He was always experiencing God. He was always walking in the knowledge and the fullness of God. And what I mean by saying that God desires first that we would be Brother Lawrence's before Billy Graham's is that, not that Billy Graham, I'm speaking more about Billy Graham's public ministry, not saying anything about Billy Graham's private life, but sometimes we can say, oh, I want to make a big impact, I want to do this, I want to do that, but really our first calling is to be wholeheartedly before the Lord. And nobody would have known about Brother Lawrence except that he wrote a couple letters to somebody who ended up publishing them. And the Lord desires that we are his first. And once we're his, then he can do what he wants with us. And, you know, you're talking to, you know, you're listening to someone say this who wants to be a 1040 window missionary, and I want to leave a mark in the world, but first of all, I want to have that calling, that deep life in the Lord, that hunger. And so James 4:8, if we don't experience that life, we need to ask, we need to desire, we need to be hungry for it, and we need to know how amazing it is. That we would first of all be wholeheartedly to the Lord, because God is looking for those people that he wants to strongly support. God wants to strongly support us in whatever we are. But first, he wants that we be wholehearted to him. Anyway, so Samuel was like Jesus in a lot of ways. You know, that it also said in 1 Samuel 3 that the word of the Lord was rare in that day. And just like the word of the Lord was rare in that day, the word of the Lord was rare in Jesus' day before the time of John the Baptist. 400 years of silence before John the Baptist. But anyway, let's move on. We're going to talk about the ministry of intercession. So verse 1b here. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men and said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at your hand to your servants and to your son David." And so here we see that after, in chapter 24, after David spares Saul's life and David and Saul have this reconciliation, David, it says in verse 24 or 22 of chapter 24 that Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. And so now David and his men are looking for something to eat, and they've been kind of watching over the flocks of this very rich man, Nabal. I don't know exactly how much 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats were in those days. Maybe I should have looked at that, and if anybody knows, that'd be pretty cool. But he said, the Bible says he's very rich. So he's a very rich man. He has a lot to spare, and they've been kind of watching over their flocks. And so they're asking, "Hey, can we have some food? Whatever you have at your hand, your servants, give to your son David." And so when David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from my masters." Now, Nabal definitely knew who David was. He definitely knew this guy, because when David goes to the king of Gath, the king of Gath says, "Oh, this is David who killed..." Didn't they say of him, "Saul has killed thousands, but David has killed tens of thousands"? I mean, David is a major celebrity. And so he's not legitimately saying, "I don't know who David is." But he's just saying that basically, why should I care about David? Why should I care about the Lord's anointed? And this man is in Israel, and so he definitely has heard of David. So he's really disrespecting David. So he says, "Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters." And that could have been a reference to maybe David showing disloyalty to Saul in a way, or in a way how he was interpreting it. Not exactly sure. But verse 11, "Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." Every man of them strapped on his sword. And David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained in the baggage. And so right now, David is really mad. And in that culture, in that day and age, it would not have been common for somebody who has disrespected your name, for that person to take vengeance on the other person. Now, in the ancient cultures, they were shame-honor cultures. The Israelites had some guilt, innocence in them, but basically shame-honor meant that the way you order your life, the way that you experience life in culture is based on shame, and protecting the name or purging yourself of shame. And so basically, in that idea is that if somebody insults you, that to clear your name of that shame, you need to strike or attack them. Like, so for instance, in the Muslim cultures, when somebody converts in the Muslim family, when somebody converts away from Islam into another religion, the way to clear the name, the shame of that, and to restore honor is to kill that person. Or to, in some communities, excommunicate that person. But really, the Quran gives credence to killing that person. Like, you're allowed to kill that person. And, you know, in certain areas like Jordan, if the family forgives the person who killed that person, say my family, one of our family members converts, you know, say we're Muslim and someone converts to Christianity and my dad kills that person, if somebody in the family forgives, then they can be off scot-free with no charges. Anyway, that's just a side bit, but the shame honor thing, David is reacting. He's saying, I was insulted, I need to clear my name of shame. And here in the West, our paradigm is much more guilt, innocence. But if we look and we have a worldview of guilt, innocence, but also looking at shame and how that operates, because Jesus came to cleanse us of our shame as well. Our shame, sin, the root of sin flows out in three major ways: guilt, shame, and fear. And so different cultures, they deal with sin differently. And a lot of times in our Western culture, since we're very legally minded, we deal with it in a guilt, innocence type of way. Most of us, when we preach the gospel, it's all about you need to be righteous with God. You need to be justified before God, have your guilt cleansed before God. But really, in Eastern cultures, that wasn't as much of, like, it just doesn't make as much sense to them. It's a lot more shame, honor when you preach to Muslim or somebody from the East. Now, the Israelites, since they had the law of the Lord, they had that guilt, innocence paradigm. So they had that operating too, but in this sense, the shame honor thing is really playing in here. So, anyway, David wants to go and clear his name. But verse 14, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness. So Abigail, Nabal's wife, some young man came and told him that David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master and railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. So David is honoring them, and he's receiving shame. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this, and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. Wow. Verse 18, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. So we see very clearly what David's plan is. He wants to eliminate everybody in this family. And all the males. And so, verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, as his name, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Now, in my ESV Bible, I have a note that says Nabal means fool. So, if you didn't know that, or if your Bible doesn't have that footnote, Nabal means fool. And so, I mean, it's another Hebrew transliteration, but we could easily insert fool in there. So, it says, For as his name is, so he is. Fool is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives, and as your soul lives, because Yahweh has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal or be as a fool. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespasses of your servant, for Yahweh, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of Yahweh, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living care of Yahweh your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when Yahweh has done to my Lord according to all that good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs for conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. So, wow. Abigail is a wise, very wise woman. And, I think the Lord knew the culture. And so he gives a decree in Leviticus 19:18, and if we can put that up, sir, that'd be great. He says, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. And if any of you didn't understand what I was doing with the text there, as I was saying Yahweh for Lord, it's not a weird thing. I'm not like weird about it, but I've been beginning to insert just in my own reading Yahweh when I see the word Lord in there. And now in my Bible, it has Lord in small capitals. And what Lord really means in Hebrew, it means Yahweh, which was the name of God. And so just a side note, I think I mentioned something last week about it, but Yahweh is the name of God. And so I think a lot of times, Lord is like boss, you know? And the translators chose to take Yahweh and make it into Lord, which is totally fine. It's true. He is Lord. He is boss of the universe. But the Hebrews, when they read this, they would read it as Yahweh. They would read it as, this is the Lord's name. And so that's all I was doing, is just inserting the Lord's name as Yahweh. Some people say Yehovah. I don't think it, to me it doesn't matter, but to me it personalizes it a little bit. It says that God has a name. And when you see this, he says, I am the Lord, and Yahweh means means so much to the Jewish people. It says, I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh your God. Like it says in the Bible so many times. But anyway, Abigail, that's why I was doing that, if anybody was wondering. But Abigail, his intercession saves David from breaking God's law, because we see in Leviticus 19:18 that God gives the law that says you shall not take vengeance. And David was ready to go do it, right? He says it with his own words, verse 22, I'm gonna decimate all the males who belong to him. But it's a direct infraction of God's law. And so God would have held David somewhat, God would have held David responsible for breaking his law. And so we see here, though, that Abigail hears of this. She hears of the dishonor that Nabal put his way, David's way, by saying, hey, we're not going to help you guys out. You guys were nice to us, but you didn't do anything. Even David says, he's repaying me with evil. For our good, what we did good to him, he's repaying with evil. But Abigail says, no, I'm going to make this right. And so Abigail comes down and she says, she falls at his feet, verse 24, and she says, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. I mean, right there, we see that Abigail is a picture of Jesus. On me alone, Lord, be the guilt. Be the guilt on my husband, this fool who has no idea what he's doing. It's like when Jesus went to the cross and he said, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. For they are foolish. You know, they're fools. They're Nabals. They don't understand what's happening. They don't understand that they're crucifying me, the Lord of glory. And in 1 Corinthians 2:8, says, none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't understand. They were foolish. They were unwise. They didn't understand what they were doing. Nabal doesn't understand what he's doing in his own sin, in his own greed. He's saying, no, I'm not going to, who are these people? Who are these people? I'm not going to help. I'm not going to help them. And in the Old Testament, God really, and in the Torah, God stresses hospitality. He stresses generosity. These are values that the Lord wants to engender in his people. And Nabal's saying, no, I don't want to do that. Abigail notices this, and she's a righteous and discerning woman, and she says, on me alone, O Lord, be the guilt. And she brings food. She brings food for David, because also she knows who David is. I mean, she's calling him my Lord. David is the anointed one of God. We see that in 1 Samuel 16, that he's anointed by God to be king. And where Nabal's sin is, right, Abigail covers it with her intercession. She says, on me alone, Lord, my Lord, be the guilt. And that's what Jesus did. He said, on me alone be the guilt for the sin of the world. And really what she's doing is she's making atonement. She's making intercession for Nabal and for his sins, because she's taking an offering, a peace offering, but she's also she's also petitioning God from a place of righteousness. And she's saying, Lord, be the guilt put on me. Put the guilt on me. Now, if she was guilty, she couldn't say, put the guilt on me, because the guilt would already be on her. Nobody would need to put it on her. But the ministry of intercession is about going between. It's about taking on or identifying with somebody else who is not in a right position with God. Now I'll explain more in a minute. But Jesus is the great intercessor. And Hebrews 7:25 says that he lives to intercede for his people. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so Abigail here obviously isn't going to make atonement for sin like Jesus, because only God can do that. So that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that Abigail is going to remove the sin by taking it on her body like Jesus did. Like Jesus took on sin. He who knew no sin took on sin that we might become the righteousness of God. That's not happening, but it's a picture of intercession, because Abigail is saying, Lord, on me alone let the guilt be. On me alone. Please forgive this fool. And she says that, may God bless you. Verse 29, she says that, may David be bound in the bundle of the living care of Yahweh your God, of the Lord your God. In the lives of enemies he shall sling out from the hollow of a sling. And what David should have done, right, was he should have let the Lord have vengeance. In Deuteronomy 32:35, it says that that God will judge. Right? It says, vengeance is mine and recompense, and their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. But the Lord is saying, vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine. It's not for you. And so there's a lot of different dynamics going on here, but I think the main idea is that Abigail's intercession saves David from breaking God's law, and it also saves David from going and totally destroying Nabal. It saves Nabal in that moment. Now, God is going to do something to Nabal for sure, because God doesn't forgive sin without, or God has to judge sin. God has to judge sin. So he's not going to just give a free pass on the sin. If we don't repent, we will be judged. But if we're in Christ, God judges Christ, and we go free, and we're clean from our sin. But intercession, there are a couple things needed to make intercession, and we cannot be effective intercessors unless we are righteous, unless we know our righteousness and our position. And so if we look at the life of Jesus and his intercession, he was free of guilt. He was free of guilt for interceding for people. And I don't know if you guys have ever, you know, have done a lot of intercession or praying for other people, but in my own personal life, it's very hard to pray for somebody or something else when you kind of have stuff that you're dealing with in your own heart. I mean, if you're not walking in the fullness of the knowledge of our identity, if you're in Christ, if you're saved, right, if you have put your faith in Christ for your life, made him Lord, then you are righteous. But sometimes the actions that we do, or we feel condemnation, if we're under that condemnation, or we don't know our righteous position in Christ, then it's very hard to do intercession. And so what we need, number one, for intercession is to know our righteousness. And we can't really know our righteousness unless we're righteous, right? We have to have a righteousness to know. That's where the saving grace of God comes in, where, you know, to do effective intercession, we need to be saved. We need to be in Christ. And then there needs to be something going on, right, that God wants to change. Well, that's pretty easy, right? There's a lot that God wants to change that we can identify with. And number three would be identify with that cause that's going on, or with that unrighteousness, or with that thing that is happening. And then number four is don't stop praying until you see a breakthrough in that area. And there's a great example of this in Daniel chapter 9, verse 5. Sarah, you could put that up. But Daniel is in exile in Babylon, and he's going through the scriptures, and he finds the prophecy that says, in Jeremiah, that says in 70 years, the Israelites are going to get taken back. And so what happens is Daniel begins to pray. And the way that he prays is a great model for intercession. And Daniel chapter 9, verse 5, he says, O Lord, start just before that, but verse 5 is on the board. It says, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. And we have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and princes and our fathers and all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs the righteousness, but to us open shame. Now notice David doesn't say about Israel that they have sinned, they have committed iniquity, they have done wickedly. He says, we have. He says, we have done wickedly, and he says that that we have rebelled. And I don't believe that Daniel bears any judgment on individually for what has happened to Israel as a whole. And I think that Daniel is righteous, that he's not the reason why this has all happened. But yet he identifies with them. He identifies with the shame. He identifies with that wickedness. And that he's not taking that on in a salvific way, but he's identifying that in an intercessory way and saying, God, please forgive us. Please forgive us. And when we pray for America, we can pray, God, forgive us, right? We can pray, God, forgive us for abortion, Lord. We pray that you would just cleanse your blood over this nation. Forgive us, right? And most of us who pray that, we've had no guilt in that. We've had no guilt in abortion. And if anyone has had an abortion and they've repented, asked the Lord to forgive them, he forgives that and he doesn't even remember it. But many of us have not had any part in that, and we are still able to pray, Lord, forgive us as a nation. And in intercession, you take on the guilt and you take on the identification. Now, Daniel does it one way, Abigail does it another way, but Jesus does it a whole different way. Like I was saying, that Jesus actually takes on the sin, because we just stand in the gap. We just stand in the gap and we just ask God to do it. He does. But Jesus, he actually does it himself. He actually takes on the sin and he changes. He changes the reality of the situation. And Jesus is the great intercessor. And he lives to make intercession for us. How awesome is that? That he is living to make intercession. And intercession is about salvation, because it says in Hebrews 7:25 that he is able to save those who draw near to him, since he always lives to intercede for them. It's because He can save them because he is interceding for them. It's because he is identifying with them and he has taken on their guilt, and once and for all, he has done it. It is done, it is finished. But in the same way, in a small way, in a different way, we can also identify with things in the world that are going on, like the people in Syria. You know, we can pray for them, we can intercede for them. So it's about knowing the righteousness, finding something that the Lord, and just ask the Lord, what do you want me to intercede for? Do you want me to take on this ministry of intercession? This is your ministry. This is Jesus' ministry. And then it's identifying, so it's knowing righteousness, it's finding an issue that God puts on your heart, it's identifying with that. And I'm not talking about like a weird way, like we don't actually take it on, but we just identify with it. We pray from that place of relating to it because we are clean. You can only identify with that because you're clean. Nobody else could make intercession for humanity other than Jesus, because he was the only clean human that ever lived. And because we are righteous, because Abigail is righteous, she could make intercession for Nabal. Nabal cannot make intercession for himself or for anyone else because he is not righteous. He is not walking in that cleanliness. And we, as sons and daughters of Christ, are walking in that cleanliness. We're walking in that righteousness. And it's because of grace. It's not because of our works, but it's because of what he's done. And we start by grace, we go by grace, and we finish by grace, right? Galatians 3, you foolish Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, now do you perfect yourselves by the works? No, it's all about the grace of God. And so if you're under condemnation tonight, we need to know that God does not see us that way, that we need to give those things up to the Lord. And because there's a dying world out there that needs our intercession, that needs the intercession of Jesus, and we can play a small part in that. And it's not anything that we do, it's just the grace of God in us. So anyway, just kind of the thing on intercession, we know our righteousness, find the issue, then we identify it, and we just don't stop praying. All right, I'll close with this. And yeah, Jesus is the great intercessor. It's not Mary, it's not Muhammad, it's Jesus. You know, Catholics ask Mary, and the saints, the Muslims ask Muhammad, right? And the Buddhists ask Buddha, right? But it's Jesus. Amen. Anyway, all right. Yikes. Okay. I am going to close. Promise. Sorry. Okay. We'll just read through the rest of this. So David says to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice and have granted your petition. See, like, the intercession is about petitioning God. And Abigail petitions David, but we petition God. 36, and Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in the house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord, Yahweh, struck Nabal and he died. So God judges. Vengeance is the Lord's. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received. Now David would have been reading, because at that time they had Leviticus 19 and they had Deuteronomy 32. And if he would have had the scriptures in front of him, he would have known or would have informed him. Maybe he did, because sometimes, you know, we know the scriptures and we still do it, right? Because we are human and we don't always walk in what God wants us to walk in, and we're disobedient. It doesn't, you know, we have power to change, but that's sometimes just the way that it is. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he says, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and he kept back his servants from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned evil on Nabal's head. And then David says, spoke to Abigail to take her. David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they came to her and said, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of servants, my lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish. Laish in Arabic means why, that's funny. Who was of Galim. All right, just one thing. God will settle the issues, right? If we have an issue with somebody, right, God's going to settle it. God settled the issue for David. And, you know, luckily for David, somebody was operating with the mindset of God who was able to make intercession for him. And we are able to make intercession for people by speaking into their lives as well, by the grace of God and through the Holy Spirit. So that's all I want to say about that. And just one quick 30-second note. This popped into my head. A note on polygamy, actually. I was talking to Justin Roberts about this, Nick Roberts about this, maybe a month ago. But now the Bible talks a lot about, you know, people having multiple wives and stuff. And I always kind of wondered about that. And one time I was out at Penn State witnessing, and I met these Mormon people. And, you know, we were, like, talking, and I'm like, oh, well, Joseph Smith, right? Joseph Smith? He had all these wives, and it's so bad how he did this. And the guy turns to me, and he goes, oh, you mean like Abraham, right? And I was like, oh, well, yeah, okay. Like, all right. You know, like David, right? And so I was like, yeah, but it's wrong. You know, it's just like, it's wrong, you know? And so sometimes we're not sure how to deal with this, but I came across, I just want to throw this fact, this is kind of just a fun fact, but I came across this lecture. It was a Tim Keller lecture. If you want, my source is Questioning Christianity, Tim Keller, Lecture 6. And Tim Keller, I'm just going to quote pretty much directly from him. He says that there's a scholar who either is or was at University of California, Berkeley, who was an Old Testament expert, and his name's Robert Alter, and he wrote all these commentaries and all these books on the Old Testament, and he says that the Bible does not actually condone polygamy. And he says, and just this is from him, this, you know, obviously from the Old Testament, we don't see much of this. And the New Testament says that we should have one wife and all that. But in the Old Testament, Robert Alter says that the writers of the early books wrote the stories in a way that communicates that polygamy is not favorable in God's eyes. Basically, that polygamy causes all kinds of issues with wives, all kinds of inter-family types of things. And Robert Alter says, if you think that the Bible condones polygamy, then you just don't know how to read biblical narrative. And so, in witnessing people, and sometimes people have all these questions, you know, you can offer that out as a possible explanation to them of why, you know, there's polygamy in the Bible. And so I don't believe it's God's number one way. And I know a lot of us, I think almost all of us, would agree with that. So anyway, let's just pray to close. I just wanted to offer that up as a little tidbit. But Lord, we thank you for this time. God, I pray that you would just drill into our hearts, Lord, hunger for you. Just being in your presence, Lord, make us like Samuel. Lord, that we would be men and women of your presence, that we would look to you. We'd be wholeheartedly engaged with your heart, Lord, that you would strongly support us. Father, let us be a people that are strongly supported by you. Lord, let us be a people that speak your word, that have a prophetic edge like Samuel. Lord, we ask you, God, that you would make us, Lord, intercessors. Lord, we thank you, Jesus, that you are the great intercessor. Lord, that you intercede for us. That always, and you are able to save us because of your intercession. Lord, and we thank you, God, that you just open up our eyes to these things and change us, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.